I want to talk this morning a little bit about holy places. When you go to Israel, you spend the first half, or we do, in the north, in the Galilee where Jesus lived and did most of his ministry. And there's not much for holy places there. But when you come down to Jerusalem, you come to, like Shalina said, to all these churches, to all these holy places. In Canada, we don't really have holy places. Can you think of a place that's actually a physical holy place? We don't really have much. It used to be the sanctuary of a church was considered kind of holy. I remember in our church growing up when it was a discussion whether or not you could bring your coffee into the sanctuary or not. Maybe that happened. Some of you are nodding. It's like, yep, been there. Because the sanctuary was a holy place. And when I was a youth pastor, we talked about what can we do with our youth in the sanctuary and what can we not do? What kind of games can we play and what kind of games wouldn't be appropriate for the sanctuary? In this church, that doesn't happen. We are well past that. This room is no more holy than that room or anything like that. So we don't really get holy places until you go to a place like Israel and you come into some of these really holy places. And so I'll go through a couple of them a little bit just to sort of help set the tone for this. So this is the Church of the Holy Nativity in Bethlehem. It's probably or very close to the spot where Jesus was born. There's been a church here for about 1,700 years marking the spot. And as you go in, Shalina showed you this picture. This is the 14-point star that marks the spot where Jesus was born. It doesn't look like our manger scene or anything, and it sure didn't look like this when Jesus was born there. But for some people, this is really holy ground. We came in this year, there was a group from Nigeria ahead of us, and Angel, who teaches with me, she was trying to get in there and, you know, get this kind of picture, and there was a Nigerian man with tears just streaming down his face. And he was laying down on his face on this spot, and he was in such holy ground. And for us as evangelicals, as charismatics, we walk in and we're like, this is kind of cool. Let's take a picture. Sure, smells funny in here because of all the incense, and you see all the incense hangers and all that stuff. And most of our students walk away talking more about the incense and, they've never been in a Catholic church, most of them. But for others, this is a very holy experience. Another holy place is this place, is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And for Jews, this is the holiest place that they can pray. So on top of the wall is the Temple Mount. So this is not the wall of the temple. Some people think the Western Wall is the last bit of the wall of the temple. The temple is all gone. This is just the wall that built up a big flat place that they could build the temple on. So in Jesus' time, this was not a holy place at all. This was just a market. But for today, for Jewish people, this is the holiest place that they're allowed to pray because they're not allowed to pray on top of the Temple Mount. And so when you go into the temple in this area, you have your bags go through x-ray machines and there's lots of signage, and it's not a place to goof off. It's not a place to go up to the wall and take your selfies, even though you can see a couple tourists down there doing that. It's a really holy place for Jewish people. And so you come into that place understanding I'm coming onto holy ground. Probably the most holy place for Christians, not probably, it is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it doesn't look like much here surrounded by all the other big buildings. But this is the church, again, goes back to about the 3rd century, that marks the spot where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried and raised. And you can go into this church, and it's massive, and there's all different kinds of parts to it. There's one part that actually Shalina had a picture of where they have a little hole in the floor. And you can stick your arm down this hole, and at the bottom you can actually touch the rock of Golgotha, the rock where Jesus was crucified. And it's really smooth because millions and millions of tourists every year stick their hand down there to touch it. And you go through different parts of this massive church. This is the stone that traditionally is where they washed the body of Jesus after he was taken down from the cross and before they buried him. And so you see people laying on this stone, kissing it, crying on it, because it's such a holy place. This is the place where Jesus was crucified, where he was laid. And again, for us, it doesn't move us. I tried this year to get myself emotionally kind of like, come on, Jesus, I should be crying. Like, this is the place where you died, and it doesn't work for me. I'm just like, I just kind of walk through it. But for other people, it's very holy ground. And then again, as Shalena, oh, here's one more. This is the little shrine inside the church that marks the traditional tomb is below this. And they just did a massive renovation on this, partly financed by the King of Jordan, a Muslim man. And they opened up the actual tomb. And they said there's nobody on earth today who's ever seen in what's inside there, because the last time they opened it up was hundreds of years ago. And the next time they open it up will be hundreds of years from now. And so they did a massive renovation because this little building is falling apart because it's been there for almost two centuries. So anyways, a neat little bit. But that marks the spot. And you go in and you don't see a tomb. You just see a marble slab that's supposed to mark the spot. This here is the Temple Mount. And so you can see the Western Wall at the bottom there. And the rest of this is a big flat spot that Herod the Great built so that he could rebuild his temple. And so where you see the Dome of the Rock, that's a Muslim mosque. It's been there since the 7th century. This is where the temple was. When Solomon built the original temple, it was right there. And when the temple was rebuilt after the exile and all that, this is where they built it. And so for me, that's kind of a neat moment to walk there and to stand beside that mosque, because I've never done it before, and to say, there was a time when the temple was here. There was actually a time when God lived here. There was actually GPS coordinates on the earth for where to find God. Nowadays, there's no more God here than anywhere else, although we know God shows up by his Spirit in different forms in different places. But for the most part, God is everywhere. Yet there was a time where he actually lived right there. And for me, that was really neat. A real holy place. And as you come into these holy places, you see signs everywhere, trying to remind you, you are in a holy place. And for me, every time I walked in with our group, and we have a good group, but they're 18 years old, and sometimes they need to be reined in a little bit. Not Shalena, of course. Honestly, not Shalena. But honestly, some of them needed it a lot. And as we would walk in, I would point to the sign to our group, and I would say, remember, guys, we are coming into a holy place. It's not the time to goof around. It's not the time to take selfies everywhere. You're coming into a holy place. Change your posture, change your attitude, change your awareness. Be aware that the spot that you are in is a holy place. Probably many of us are thinking already back to Exodus 3 when God showed up to Moses in the burning bush. And he said to Moses, take off your shoes for you are standing on holy ground. We don't elevate ourselves when we come to God. Even the thickness of my shoe, which is not a lot, is too much. When I come to God, I would take off my shoes so that I don't elevate myself. When I come to God, I get low. That's why God asked Moses to take off his shoes. Holy ground. One of the neat things we did this year, one of the coolest things, was right by the Western Wall, they have a new exhibit. It's a virtual reality thing of the temple. Any guys ever done the virtual reality thing with the goggles on? A couple of you. It's really cool. You put on headphones, so you can't hear anything except what you hear, and you put on these goggles, and you cannot see anything at all except the screen that's in front of you. And when you do this, you put it on, and all of a sudden, you are in the temple grounds. And wherever you turn your head and look, that's where the screen kind of goes. And so you are actually, in virtual reality, there. You can hear the sounds of everything that's going on, and you can look around. And for me, it was amazing because I actually felt like I was in the temple. And they start off in the marketplace, and you can look around this place, and you see people all around you, computer-animated images of people selling and moving and talking and all this stuff. You almost feel like you can talk to them. And then you get closer, you can actually see the temple, and it's massive. And I found myself, I was looking up all the time. And you get to the temple, to the edge of it, and you can see the steps, and you see all the Levites, all the priests on the front. And the temple itself was over 90 feet high. That's like a nine-story building. That's massive. And you see this huge place all in white, and you hear the people around you. They don't take you into the Holy of Holies because Jewish people would never be so bold as to do something to think they could take you into the Holy of Holies. But you get there, and I start to think, what would it be like when I get to heaven someday, and maybe I'll meet one of these Levites, one of these priests, and I'll say, what was it like to have the Holy of Holies there? Like God's presence was actually there. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, if you were the high priest, you actually got to go in. And that priest might ask me, what was it like to have God living inside of you? What was that like? In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? The you here is plural. You guys are God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That blows my mind. A couple chapters later, he writes, or do you not know that your body, this time singular, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, I think it should say, whom you have from God. The temple was still standing when this was written. Most people in Corinth, where this is written to, it's a city in Greece, it's still there today, they've never been to Jerusalem, they've never seen the temple. But they have their own temples, and their own gods, their own shrines, they have all this stuff. They would have understood this word that Paul was using. And so Paul wants them to get the idea that when you as a believer come to another believer, you're coming onto holy ground. You're entering a holy place. We should all have those signs like I showed you hanging around your neck. This is a holy place. Everybody here in this room who's a believer, all the ones that you like and all the ones that you don't like are a temple of God. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. All the believers in Niverville, all of us together are the temple of God. God's not on the Temple Mount anymore. I was just there. He's not there any more than he is here. But he's here in each of us. So when you go to Country Snacks and you walk in the door and another Christian walks in beside you, you're actually encountering holy ground. You're actually coming into a holy place because they are the temple. The two of you together are the temple. And every time you talk about another Christian, you're talking about the temple of God. And Paul gives a pretty strict warning there, back in that one. Do not destroy the temple. God would not tolerate it if someone went into that temple with a can of spray paint and started spraying graffiti on the wall of his temple. I don't think he tolerates it anymore when we destroy one another. This happens a lot. Especially in my circles. Christian higher education, we know it all. We've figured out the best way to follow Jesus. And we look at other Christians and it's very easy to criticize the way other people follow Jesus. It's pretty easy to get a laugh at the expense of other Christians. And I've been guilty of it and I hear it way too often. There's some pretty strange Christians out there. We should know because we're some of them, probably. A lot of people would look at this and say, what is going on in this church? To think that, think of like an Orthodox church service. I don't know how many of you have ever been to an Orthodox service or even a Catholic one, where you've got icons on the wall, you got the stained glass windows, it smells like incense, you have a priest who's wearing nothing like what I'm wearing, he's all in robes. that looks like, if you didn't know, you'd think that's a different religion. If you look at this compared to a Catholic service, you would say, they're really worshiping the same God? Yeah, we are. There's that much diversity in Christianity. It's absolutely incredible. And so often, we look at someone who does it differently than us and we criticize. And I've been guilty of this way too much. I'll tell you a little bit of my story. I don't know if I've shared this here before or not. We came to this church just about 8 years ago. God made it pretty clear to us, I think, that we were supposed to be at this church. We had just moved to Niverville. Our kids were going to go to church in Niverville, and we wanted to go to, our kids were going to go to school in Niverville, sorry, so we wanted to go to church in Niverville. And we felt like God was saying, this is the place. And for the first few years, about the first five or six, actually, I said, God, are you sure this is the place? I didn't like it much. There was actually a lot of things that rubbed me the wrong way. I hadn't experienced a church experience like this. I grew up in a Mennonite Brethren church, pretty typical evangelical church. But there were things about this church that rubbed me the wrong way that I thought we could be doing better. And I wasn't shy in sharing my opinions with others. And in doing so, I was destroying that temple. And I actually had to come and sit down with leadership here a couple years ago and say, I'm sorry for what I've been doing. I'm sorry for the way that I've criticized this church and the way that I see you doing things, and I think you could be doing it better and you should be doing it better, and why aren't you doing it better? And in all of that, it was actually an immaturity in me that needed to be fixed. And it was actually me tearing down God's temple. I really don't want God to destroy me. I'm not sure what that all exactly means, but it doesn't sound good at all. When we tear apart other Christians, whether they're here in town or whether it's some mega church in the States that you hear and you criticize them for the kind of teaching that they teach, we're tearing down God's temple. I think this is profoundly influential on the writers of the New Testament. The idea that you and I are temples of God, that when we approach each other, we're approaching holy ground. A couple years ago, I did a little project where I read through the New Testament letters, everything that happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. And I wrote down everything that the New Testament says you are on two little pages about how you are part of God's family, about how you're not enslaved to sin anymore, how you're not lacking any gift and the Spirit and death and life and God is in us and all this kind of stuff. And it was groundbreaking for me to realize what the New Testament says about who I am. Then this fall, I did another little project. And I read through the same letters from Romans to Revelation. And every time the writers of those letters told their churches, because these are all letters to churches, told their churches to do something, I wrote it down. Every single one. Took me a long time. I don't know how many there is. There's hundreds. I left out the little ones, like where Paul says, you know, bring my cloak or my parchments or whatever when you come. But most, 99% of them are in here. And I put them into 25 different categories about what are the things that the writers of the New Testament were telling their churches to do. For those of you who have kids, if I would listen as a fly in the wall on your house one day and listen to all the things that you told your kids to do, I could have a pretty good idea of what's going on in your house. If you told your kids to clean their room six times, I could gather that, one, it's important for you to have a clean room, and two, your kid's not doing a good job of cleaning their room, right? I could figure out all sorts of things about your family just by the commands, the imperatives that you are giving to your kids, okay? So I think by reading the New Testament this way, we can get a pretty good idea of what's important. So this, I'm going to share with you, this is not the teachings of the New Testament, okay? This is not all the things that Paul teaches about. These are just the things that he tells his churches to do. This is not including the Gospels. This is only everything after the death and resurrection, okay? So don't read more into this than what's here, okay? I'm going to give you the top 10 categories, actually 11, because there was a tie for 10th place. So the commands of the New Testament letters, top 10 categories. Number 10, interacting with the world. there's 13 commands given to churches about how we are supposed to interact with the world and with unbelievers. So things like do not conform to this world, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, show hospitality to strangers, that kind of stuff. 13, tied for 10th, prayer. There's about 13 commandments about prayer. Be constant in prayer, pray at all times, pray without ceasing, pray with thanksgiving, that kind of stuff. Number 9, sanctification, about us being made holy. There's 14 commands. Stuff like glorify God in your body, be holy in all your conduct, stuff like that. That's number 9. Number 8, speech. Again, there's 14 of them. 14 commandments for the New Testament churches about how to talk. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what builds up. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, that sort of stuff. Number 7, character. So your own sort of personal character. And these are just my own categories. I just made them up, okay? But this is kind of how I best organized it. Stuff, character stuff, like be gentle, humble yourself, show mercy, that sort of thing. Number 6, how to think. There's 15 commands in the New Testament about how you should think. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Set your mind on things above. Let us be sober. Prepare your minds for action. That sort of thing. How we think is really important. Deceptions. Interesting. There's quite a bit about deceptions. Do not be deceived. Watch yourselves for deceivers. Do not receive false teachers. It was important for the writers of the New Testament that their churches wouldn't be deceived. Number 4, big jump now, from 15 up to 26, marriage and family. There's just a whole lot of these commandments. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Those kind of things. There's 26 of them. So that was pretty important for the writers of the New Testament, that the early Christians would know how to live in a good family. Number 3, you guessing what's next? Living out your personal faith. So this is your own personal walk with God. Stuff like take up the shield of faith, stand firm in the Lord, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, live as people who are free, cast all your anxieties on Him. All this sort of stuff about how I live out my faith in my everyday life. Okay, there's 2 left. Number 2, sin. 41 commandments about sin. Do not let sin reign in your body. Put away all sin. Put to death sin in your life. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. 41 things about sin. Getting rid of sin in your life. And the number 1 category, have you guessed it? How to treat fellow Christians. 96. I was shocked when I did this. I was absolutely shocked. The writers of the New Testament write about how to treat fellow Christians way more than anything else. All of those marriage and family things about husbands and wives, that's actually all within Christians as well. So if we add that category, it's 122 commandments about how you as a Christian should treat the other Christians that you know. And there's a lot. I'm not going to read all 122. But let me read a few. Love one another with brotherly affection. Live in harmony with one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Bear with one another in love. Love one another more and more. Help the weak. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Show no partiality. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 122 of those. That was shocking to me. I'm not going to draw bigger conclusions than I should here, but I think I'm pretty safe to say that the primary concern of the writers of the New Testament, of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John and whoever wrote Hebrews, is how we as Christians treat each other. It's not the only concern, and I'm not even saying it's necessarily the most important thing, but they write about that more than they write about anything else. And if it was that important to Paul, it should probably be pretty important to us, because we are the temple, because we are holy places. I think this was actually the most common measuring stick for Paul and his churches. He had a lot of churches, and he traveled around to visit them, and he wrote them letters, which we have now. And the way he judged how well a church was doing, it wasn't a theology test. It wasn't, have you guys read the whole Old Testament, and have you figured out all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, that sort of thing. Theology was important. You look at Galatians, there's a lot about theology in there. It wasn't about giving. It wasn't about, hey, church, how much money are you giving to the saints in Jerusalem? Though that was important. He talked about that with the Philippians. It wasn't how much your church is growing. That definitely wasn't in there. Or even how many people you are winning to Christ. It was, how are you doing at loving the temple? The Corinthian church, who Paul wrote these couple of verses to, from what we can gather, was a very spiritual church. They loved the spiritual gifts, and they pursued it. That's why he wrote to them so much about the spiritual gifts. There's lots of prophesying, lots of speaking in tongues, lots of experiential worship in this church. And Paul comes down on this church harder than on any other church he writes to. They had all the speaking in tongues and prophesying and all that stuff, but they were horrible at loving each other. One little example, when they did communion, it was not like we do communion. It wasn't a little thing and a little crumb of cracker. It was a meal. And when this church got together for the meal, it was usually at somebody's house because they didn't have a church to meet in. And the rich people got to eat inside, and the poor people had to sit outside in the courtyard. On top of that, there wasn't a set starting time, and so some people got there early, and they ate all the food, and they drank all the wine and got drunk. And the other people coming later were poor, and they were actually looking for a meal that day, and they got to church, and somebody had eaten the entire communion meal, and there was nothing left for them. That's what this church was doing. They had all the spiritual stuff, but they were also not loving each other very well at all. And Paul says, that's great that all this is happening. Let me correct you a bit on this, but this stuff we got to figure out. You guys got to figure out how to love each other. So for Paul, the measuring stick wasn't tongues or signs and wonders or physical experiences with God. It's how are you doing at loving the temple? How are you doing at loving the bride of Christ? And our understanding of each other as holy places shapes all of this. I don't think the Corinthian church saw each other as holy places, as temples of God. If they did, they would have lived differently. If I don't see you as a holy place, I will not treat you as such. If I do see you as a holy place, that when I come into a conversation with you or about you, I'm coming onto holy ground, then I will take off my sandals when I come to you. Because I will realize the Spirit of God is in this person. This is God's temple. This is where he's chosen to live. Taking off our shoes, we're not literally going to do this, but it's about how do we show respect and humility to each other? How do we recognize that something greater than us is here? When you would come to the temple, you would know for sure something greater than me is here. When I come to you, how do I know that something greater than me is here? It's 12 o'clock. We're going to go a little bit over. I'm sorry. I'll try to go quick. I do want to say this is only about believers. This is not a sermon about how everybody was made in God's image. That's absolutely true, but that's a different sermon for a different day. This sermon for today is about how believers are temples of God. And some of us say, well, yes, but what about evangelism? And what about outreach and all of that sort of stuff? This seems far too inward focused. Two things I want to say. One, loving other Christians with radical selfless love is not at odds with evangelism or outreach. You can certainly do both. If you're called to be an evangelist, go evangelize and tell lots of people about Jesus. And when you meet fellow Christians, love them like crazy. God has supplied lots enough love to go around, and his economy is different. If we pour ourselves into loving each other with radical selfless love, the community around us is not going to hurt. It's not going to be like God says, "Ah, you gave all that love to each other, now there's nothing left for everybody else." I don't think God's economy works that way, and I think God is far more interested in the nations coming to know him than you are. He is far more impassionate about all of the world coming to know him than any of us are. So that will still happen. And two, I want to say, loving each other with radical, selfless love is evangelism. When we see each other doing this, when we take care of a poor person in our community, and they talk to their friends and they say, how did you get this new car? Well, people at the church gave it to me. What? That is evangelism. When you are sick, when I went through what I went through this summer, and people ask me, how is it going for you? And I would say, fine, my church is taking good care of me. This is what we do. That is actually, in effect, evangelism. And people will be drawn to that. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's how people are going to know if we do this really well. The problem with the early church wasn't that there weren't enough people out there telling people about Jesus. The problem was that when they came to the church, they weren't being loved. And I wonder if it's the same problem today. We don't actually need that many evangelists. One evangelist can do a lot. One good evangelist could bring in 10 or 20 people into this church every year. Just one good evangelist. But what happens when they come? Will they find good soil? Will they go deep down in their roots because they are so loved? We all know people, and I've got friends, who became Christians, went to a church, tried it for a while, didn't get loved, didn't find what they were looking for, and they left. I don't want to be part of that at all. The early church in Acts loved like crazy. We always want to be like that early church in Acts, right? And their focus was almost entirely inward on their own church. They shared with each other, they sold their property, and they gave it to each other so that everybody inside their group was well taken care of. The apostles were doing signs and wonders, and they were preaching like crazy. And the church was looking after each other. And that worked. It said the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church was looking after the church. And God was bringing people in. He was bringing in lots of people. So I think this is for all of us. Not everybody is an evangelist or a teacher or a miracle worker, but each of us, as followers of Jesus, is a temple of God. And each of us are called to recognize that holy place with each other. So when we approach each other, whether it's Sunday morning or in country snacks or wherever it's going to be, we realize, oh, I'm coming onto holy ground. This person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you prepare a sermon like this, you kind of preach it at yourself first. And this week, I found myself many times having conversations with other Christians and just being aware, oh, I'm on holy ground here. I better be really careful. What do I say? How do I show this person as much love as I can? I love our church because we do this well. We do this well. We could do it better, but we do it well. And I think this is something worth pursuing with all of our heart. I think that when we focus on loving each other inside this body with radical, selfless love, we will find it is far more biblical than we ever thought it was. It's far more important than we ever thought it was. And it's actually far more effective in bringing God's kingdom to Niverville and to the nations than we ever thought it was. So this is the beginning of my journey on this. It's going to change and it's going to grow. But I am convinced more than ever that our call as Christians is to expend a ton of energy on loving each other. Radical, selfless love. And God's kingdom is going to grow through that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your radical, selfless love for us. We acknowledge that we can only love others and love one another because you first loved us. And so we thank you for what you've done. We thank you, Jesus, that when you died, that curtain between the Holy of Holies was ripped in half from top to bottom, and that you now live in us. And that is far more special than I have any clue about. Father, I ask for this church. I ask that you would help us to love one another with the kind of love that you loved us with. I pray that there would not be a single person in this church who has financial needs, who has relational needs, who who has spiritual needs, that every one of those needs would be met. That we would look this week, that we would be aware this week that we are on holy ground, and that we would seek to love one another the way that you have loved us. We need you, Holy Spirit, to do this. We need you more than we even know that we need you. Help us to love one another. Help us to humble ourselves, to take off our sandals in humility, and to consider others as more important than ourselves. So thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us. And we want to love each other as a response to what you've done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.